This is Susie Larson. I want to thank you today for downloading this podcast from Live the Promise. I do hope you enjoy it. Thanks also for your continued support of Faith Radio. I want you to know you can donate anytime by clicking on the Support Faith Radio tab. Have a great afternoon, and God bless you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Really glad you tuned in today. Happy Thursday to you. Well, you've heard what's been going on in our family. We just came today from my mother-in-law's funeral, and my kids are home because my son's getting married. Tomorrow's rehearsal. Saturday's the wedding. And I was just telling my guest today, Jim Daly, we're going to get him on in just a second here, it's hard and painful and mixed emotions as it is to have a funeral juxtaposed right next to a wedding. There's something so beautiful about it because my mother-in-law and my father-in-law loved each other well. And in fact, when she after she took her last breath, Dean, my father-in-law, started to cry, and he said, I'm going to be right behind you. And he's healthy, but he loves her so much. And so to sit in this crowd and look at this huge family and all of us just loving each other so much, and this young son of mine getting ready to start life. Boy, what a model to have a couple who loves Jesus, loves each other, and who hung in there in the good times and the bad. And so you might be in a rough time right now, a rough patch of marriage. Hang in there. You know, God is faithful. And I'm telling you what, after being married 28 years, when we've walked through the valleys, we've come out the other side, we're so much richer, so much stronger, and so much better for hanging in there and learning to die to ourselves so that we can live for Christ. So we're actually going to talk about that, about marriage today. And Jim Daly's released 3 books at one time. I wonder what that's like. I've never quite done that before. But so I'm going to talk with him just for a couple of minutes about this book, Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart. And it is so timely in this political climate. And we're going to get him back, Lord willing, for a whole show on this book. It's so important. But he's also recently compiled a book, The Best Advice I Ever Got on Marriage. And we're going to talk about that all the way to the bottom of the hour. And then we're going to bring our friend Dr. Greg Smalley on and finish talking because he wrote the foreword for that book. So we'll spend most of our time talking marriage. But for the first 15 minutes, we're going to talk about the political climate, our role as Christians, how you love people that you disagree with, how to have a conversation with them. And this is such an important word for our times. The title of this book is Refocus, and I challenge you to read it and to receive it. So let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get him on the show. Jim Daly is president of Focus on the Family, and he's a host of its National Radio Hall of Fame honored daily broadcast, heard by, listen to this, more than 2.9 million listeners a week on more than 1,000 radio stations across the U.S. Jim has received the 2008 World Children's Center Humanitarian Award, the 2009 Children's Hunger Fund Children's Champion Award, and the 2010 Homeward Family Ministry Award. He's appeared on such television programs as Larry King Live, America Live with Megyn Kelly, ABC News, World News Tonight, and he's been featured in Newsweek and USA Today. He's a regular panelist for the Washington Post and Newsweek blog on faith, alongside leading academics and theologians. And Jim has been married to his wife, Jean, since 1986. They have 2 sons and reside in Colorado Springs. You can learn more about him on the web at focusonthefamily.com. Jim, thanks so much for your time today. We know you're a busy man. We really appreciate it.
It is great to be with you.
And, you know, I'm thinking you have more kids than 2 because didn't you?
Well, no, actually, we had the 2 foster kids.
Okay.
And their parental rights, there were issues there, and then they couldn't remain with us.
Oh,
so,
man. Bless your heart.
One of those things. But but it's okay, and we're moving forward, and we'll keep involving ourselves in the foster care effort at Focus, and it's fun.
What
it's
you're doing great in the foster system is absolutely amazing, and that's another show, too. So,
I love you.
Yeah. Lots to talk about. Well, you've been on the show before, so you know we love the Word of God, love starting out talking about Scripture. I'm wondering if there's a verse that God's been speaking to you about, or maybe even a life verse that you'd like to talk with us about today.
You know, especially with writing the book Refocus, I was just scouring the New Testament particularly, looking for, Lord, what is the attitude of the heart supposed to be? And I came across this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, right on through into chapter 3, actually. But let me quickly read it to you. It said, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. That is powerful
wow.
stuff.
Wow, you're not kidding.
And it lines up with so many other things, Susie, like Romans 2:4, it's the kindness of God that leads one to repentance. The New Testament is so replete with wonderful scriptures about God's heart toward us.
You know, Jim, there's another one that comes to me is mercy triumphs over judgment. I remember doing a word study on judgment, and it's to come to a premature conclusion. And it's almost like, you know what, we put periods at the end of sentences that God is still writing, don't we?
Oh, boy, we do. We don't use many commas.
No.
That's a good way to say it. I've never heard it that way, but that's a beautiful way to say it. And, you know, in our heart, the thing in our culture and the thing we have to guard against, when I read the New Testament, I love the entire Bible, but I am drawn to the New Testament. I'm so thankful that I live in an era where Jesus has come and died for my sins. What an amazing thing. As I'm combing the New Testament, looking for insights, two things jumped out at me. One was salvation through Christ and Christ alone, and don't become a Pharisee. I mean, those are kind of the two billboards of the New Testament. There's many other important teachings there, but it seems that Jesus really concentrated on those things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he went after those religious people that looked down their noses at those that couldn't live their lives to the standard. And we've got to remember that. I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and simply say, Lord, look how I defended your righteousness in the culture.
Yeah.
I want to be able to say, I stood for your truth, Lord, but I loved everyone I could love around me in your name. And like you said, there is nothing that can withstand the love of God. You know, Satan as our enemy cannot trump God's love. And that's what we have to remember.
Indeed. And this message is for right now, Jim, and I know that it costs something to write a book, especially one of substance, and I'm sure the enemy opposed you every step of the way. So I really do applaud you for following through and getting this to completion. It's got to feel great to have it on the shelf. Well, you open I think it's probably first or second chapter, you tell a story in the book about an interview with Marvin Alasky of World Magazine. Wonder if you wouldn't mind telling that story and even how a supporter of Focus responded to you in that interview.
Well, I went back to speak to the students there at King's College in New York. At that time, they were at the Empire State Building. I mean, it's very impressive, and I deeply appreciate what King's College does for, our Christian young people. And it was fun. There was probably 40 students there, maybe 50 students, and we did a Q&A. And during that time, Marvin was asking me a couple of questions, and he said, you know, it seems that we're winning on the pro-life side, but we're losing marriage. How do you see it? And I affirmed that. I simply said that, you know, I think that when it comes to the life issue, the younger generation, the 20-somethings, are the most pro-life generation since Roe v. Wade. And they seem to get it. They understand what's at stake here. And maybe it's because they survived, you know, seriously. I mean,
half their generation's gone,
yeah.
Isn't it?
No kidding. Mm-hmm. I mean, almost, what, 40, 50 million kids have been terminated. So maybe they have a different perspective as they look at that prism, but it's a good one, and it's a godly one, and I'm thankful for them. But when you look at marriage, that same group is more apathetic about the issue of marriage. And when you look, you know, behind that, all the research that I've found, maybe 60-65% of those under 35 are somewhat okay with same-sex marriage. So I simply made that comment that if we don't change that attitude, as that generation gets older, obviously, demographers would tell us that we will lose marriage as we know it today, as one man and one woman. And I'm telling you, Marvin happened to put that in World Magazine, and people read it, and some people sent very nasty comments to me, and I understand it. You know, this is a very difficult issue. But again, those comments lacked, to me, what I just read, you know, this idea of gentleness and kindness and how we rebuke one another and certainly how we engage the world to help lead them in a different direction. And it just can be, it can be nasty. And that's the edge we've got to get control of, of our tongue. You know, the word says that our tongue is evil. And it's like a tube of toothpaste. Once you squirt that out, try putting that toothpaste back in the container tonight. It doesn't work.
Yeah.
You can't get it back in there. And our words are the same. And So we need to be thoughtful ahead of time as Christians, as we speak to the culture, as we speak to one another. And that's really the point of the book.
Right. Well, my boys were growing up, they're all in their 20s now, but just because this younger generation is cause-driven, because I think they did see a lot in our, a number of people in our generation maybe saying one thing and doing another. And so I used to tell them all the time, if you have to let go of love to hang on to your cause, you've lost your way.
Wow.
You know, because truly, Jesus, his cause is always, always intersecting with his love. And I wonder if you wouldn't mind telling the story of when you went to lunch with a very notable gay activist in your city. You went to have lunch with him, and he was clear you guys were, you know, he was an opponent of Focus. And so for you to reach out and go to have lunch with him, I'm sure you met with some criticism. But tell me about that lunch and what happened there.
Well, you know, the sad thing is, to be completely transparent, his name and number was on my desk for far too long, and I really did feel a prompting by the Lord to call, and I shrugged it off, and I literally moved that number around my desk for 4 months, probably. I mean, it was just, you know, I said, that's going to be awkward. I don't know if I want to do that. And we have a woman that, you know, will come in and clean things up in the wing here at Focus on the Family, and this dear, precious woman kept putting that phone number right back by my phone every day. I couldn't hide it in my stack of papers. And so anyway, we called and we set up the meeting, and we actually ended up meeting for coffee, but it was about an hour and a half meeting. And the first thing that he said to me, it was certainly one of the first things, he said, we see you as our adversary, and we scour your websites, we listen to your broadcast every day, and, you know, 90% of what you do at Focus on the Family is good. Why do you pick on us?
Mm.
I mean, what a statement. And it was so vulnerable. Mm. And we talked, and I said to this man, I said, you know, it's not our aim to pick on anyone. And what we're trying to do is simply speak about those things that we read in Scripture as truth. It, to us, it's like an owner's manual for how human beings created in the image of God should live. And, you know, he softened about that, you could see, and he wasn't as antagonistic. And we continued the discussion. But, Susie, I got to tell you, at the end of the thing, the end of the hour or so, I said, Lord, it doesn't feel like we've hit it. And right as soon as I had that thought, something flushed right through my mind. And I said to this gentleman, I said his name, and I said, you know, I think the reason that I'm here today is, for one thing, to let you know that God loves you as much as he loves me. And I meant it with great sincerity, and he started to cry. And it was an amazing moment. It is probably one of the most deeply spiritual moments of my 23 years here at Focus. And I asked him about his tears, and he said to me, he was visiting his father. He came from a Catholic family. His dad went to Mass every day. His father was 85 at that point. And he said he was with his dad 2 weeks prior to our meeting. The priest knew he was there. He was preaching against homosexuality. And he said, but my dad just reached over in the pew and took my hand and said, I'm glad you're here with me today.
Mm.
And I began to cry. And, you know, just that idea, the love of the Father, an earthly Father, but how much our Heavenly Father loves us, all of us, including the sinner. I mean, all of us were sinners.
Yeah.
And he reached out and grabbed each one of our hands in that way.
Yeah.
And led us from death into life. And I'm praying for this man. I think it put a crack in a heart that was not very tender toward God.
Well, you really, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. And you think it's easy to shout at an organization. But when a gentle, humble man, you know, says, let's have lunch, and God loves you like he loves me, I mean, that gets in, you know. And remember, we had Abby Johnson on a number of months ago, and she talked about how, you know, she's this young, she considered herself pro-life, but she worked for Planned Parenthood because she thought this is another choice. And so there were the picketers yelling and shaking their fists. Those just made her dig her heels in more to her position of pro-choice.
Right.
But it was those who served lemonade, who prayed, who said, can we help you with anything? She said, love, I know love when I see it. And that's what softened her heart. And don't you think that the rant and the anger and the vitriol is really behind it all, Jim, coming from fear? That we really are maybe putting too much hope in man and not enough hope in God. We're so afraid if this happens, you know, everything's going to fall apart. Don't you think it's a slightly misplaced hope when it comes to out in fear and anger like that?
Without a doubt. And I think that that's the maturity that we need to find. That, you know, the blessing I've had with the international effort at Focus, over 15 years I was able to travel to about 70 countries including some very oppressive countries. And the thing that you find when you're there, although governments may outlaw Christianity, they may oppress Christians, they may torture Christians, what you find is the church doing its work.
Mm-hmm. You know,
the government cannot trump God's work in this world. And that gave me a real confidence not to fear the future. And I think you're exactly right. When non-believers and new Christians, when they look at the Christians that should be mature in their faith, you know, the Pauls of our time, where are they? And we look to them as potential political leaders, but that's not what you're going to find. Mm. You're going to find people that have an unyielding confidence in God, not
Amen.
In man, and not in government structure. We're blessed in this country to participate. When I say that, people often hear capitulation or timidness. No, I mean, here we are. We're in a country where we can express our right to vote. We can talk about those candidates that we line up with. We have the right to do that. The difference is when we do it as Christians, we should do it, like you said, in that spirit of humility. If we use the tactics of the world to fight this war, then we're no better than the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God calls us to something much higher. And when we do that, we're actually, it's interesting, people are attracted to that.
Yep. Because they're lacking that peace. They're lacking the assurance and the knowledge. But when they see someone shaking their fist, is like Abby, it sets them in their position and on defense.
I agree. And I've got to be really careful, and I have not shared this publicly. And I know we're doing radio here, and I just want to be careful not use names or organizational titles. But I've made it intentional to meet with people that have not seen things the way Focus on the Family sees things, including those in the abortion industry. And I would only say this, in one meeting that was another good meeting like the one that we just described, that woman walked away from our meeting not understanding, having a lot of fear about what Focus on the Family is all about. She got home that night, and her husband left her and left a note for her. And to my amazement, she called us.
Wow.
To seek out help. And I felt the Lord saying to me in that moment, this is my way. Mm-hmm. We are the people of hope. If we hide it under a bushel mm-hmm. and wrap it in political innuendo and strife and anger and resentment, that's the fruit of the devil.
Yeah.
That is not our Father's fruit of peace and joy and kindness and goodness. When we exhibit the fruit of our Father, people are attracted to that, even people that have deep disagreement with what they perceive to be the gospel.
Mm. You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking, you know, that scripture, his kindness leads us to repentance. So if that's true about God with us, wouldn't you think our kindness, you know, the Christ-like kindness that flows from us, that would be the catalyst to maybe somebody else's repentance?
Well, absolutely. And here's another quick analogy for each of us. And I've done this to myself, and it's for you to do on yourself, not for another. But I, you know, when people would say, that's a behavior, your dad would do it just like that. You know, a lot of boys, we react to that. If we love our father, we're glad that we have a mannerism like our father. If we don't like our father so much, we resent the fact that somebody said that's like how your dad would say it. And it's the same spiritually. When we are acting in the way that people can see our father's character in us, we're exhibiting his nature.
Mm.
When we're acting in such a way, and Jesus himself said, you're of the father, the devil, you liars. When you exhibit the fruit of the evil one, envy, strife, jealousy, anger, you know what? They see that too.
Mm-hmm.
And we've got to be very careful with that. And, oh, my goodness, I want to be able to exhibit my Father's character,
Amen.
My Heavenly Father.
Well, you and I have talked about this before, but no matter what side of the party line, you know, a person is on, you know, the scripture that talks about not to sit, I will not sit in the seat of the mockers. As a conservative, I feel very convicted about who and I have exposed myself to on my conservative side. Because if you're sitting in the seat of the mocker, it still doesn't honor God, even if the basic principles maybe line up biblically. Do you know what I mean?
And
so that, you know, if someone is assigning motives to everything somebody does who they disagree with, to me, that is still, you're sitting in the seat of a mocker and a scoffer. And so the path that we have to walk in this day is so narrow. And the book Refocus to me just spells it out in such a godly way. And I just appreciate it so much. And I know already I've taken too much time on it. So, and I'm such a rule follower. I'm so surprised I just did that.
Anyway. No, but I mean, it's okay.
Yeah, good stuff. So let's just switch gears for our last few minutes. The best advice I ever got on marriage. I read this almost cover to cover on the plane yesterday. Great book. So much fun. I mean, there's some good laughter moments, but really rich advice. Talk to us about why you put this book together and what you feel like your best takeaway is from this book.
I appreciate that. There's actually a companion, the two of them. The other is The Best Advice I Ever Got on Parenting. So the two of them both have come out. And, you know, it really came down to kind of, if I could say it this way, a duh moment. We have all these wonderful guests that come to Focus on the Family to talk about mainly marriage and parenting. I think 66% of our programs cover those two topics. And somebody had the brilliant idea, why don't we compile contributors' thoughts on their advice about marriage and parenting. And so what I like about the book is we have some headliners like Dr. Greg Smalley, who's on staff here at Focus, but Ken Blanchard, Andy Stanley, Gary Thomas, Ted Cunningham, Les and Leslie Parrott, and you go right through the list, Joni Erickson Tata. So we just have some great people that give us their insights. And the other thing about it, each chapter is from a different person, so it moves quickly and you're not hearing, you know, just chapter after chapter from one person's heart. You're hearing one chapter from a person's heart, and it's quick and to the point, and it's really self-reflective, and I love that. They talk about their mistakes and the errors that they made for the most part, and I really appreciated that about these Christian spokespeople that not only talk about it, but revealed some of their own struggles within their own marriages. And that was refreshing.
So what would be your best advice if, you know, like my son is getting married this weekend? What would you say to him?
I think commitment. When I look at it, I think it comes across very straightforwardly. Commitment is the key. And we had Ken Blanchard actually write that chapter. And Ken wrote about a time in his marriage, early marriage, when they had young children. And his wife was, I can imagine this home, his wife's working on her PhD dissertation. He's just become a tenured professor and now has a job offer in San Diego at a university in San Diego. And the family must have just, if you can imagine that, with young kids, your wife's working on her PhD, you just finished your tenuredship with the, you know, and he thought to ask his wife, do you want to move with me to San Diego? Which he said in the chapter, what it really meant was, do you want to stay married to me? And I love that vulnerability, and I think that commitment factor is so critical, especially in young marriages today, where, you know, we get letters here at Focus on the Family where young people are saying, we just fell out of love. There was no infidelity. We just don't really like hanging out with each other anymore. And I just hope that we see marriage as more of a gift and a precious gift than that, and that we're willing to work at it. And, Susie, the other thing, just quickly, that, you know, our marriages are here in front of the world now, Christian marriages that are going down in flames. The world sees that, and they just, you know, kind of look down on that. We've got to realize that our commitments are being seen by others, and as we profess Christ and we look at our own marriages, things will happen, I get that, and I'm not saying this for guilt's sake, but we've got to realize that our marriages are a witness to the world, and we need to guard them in that way.
Indeed. Bob Waloszewski, we've had him on the show a few times with Focus on the Family's Plugged In, and one of his chapters is 9 Words That Have Helped Us Stay Married, and the words were advice from somebody: don't ever threaten your spouse with divorce or separation. With a couple minutes we have left, talk about the problem with using that back door as a leverage in your fights and why that's so destructive.
Well, it's the nuclear bomb of marriage. I mean,
right.
Once a spouse brings that out, I mean, it's difficult, like we said before, to put your words back into the toothpaste container. I mean, how do you take that back? And it can be said in a moment of a heated discussion or fight, and I get that. But just, you don't want to use that because, it's probably not your true heart. I would hope not. And if it is, you got a lot of work ahead of you. And I just, you know, again, the what's the use idea is also used in the book. In HB's chapter, he talked about 10 things you should never do. And thinking, what's the use? You know, our marriage is already dead. what's the use of trying to help it and fix it and nurture it? That would be in that category as well. Mm-hmm. There's always hope. And I've heard so many stories where marriages were on the brink of divorce, wives were tired of not having an emotional connection to their husbands that are overworked and tired and busy and maybe even staying away from the house because the house was just too chaotic and being at work is an easier thing. But you know what? We've got to concentrate on investing in our marriages and being there for each other and making time. One quick tip that will help, especially if you have young children, when you get home and you're together, maybe it's 6 o'clock, right before dinner, right after dinner, whenever you can do it, take 10 or 15 minutes, let the kids play, tell them it's mommy and daddy time, and just cordon off that time and just spend a little bit of time catching up with each other and even hold hands and talk through the day and what happened that was good, what was difficult, and look each other in the eye and hug each other and then get on with the hectic evening ahead, the homework and everything else. But just carve out time for yourselves. And if you do that, I'm telling you, it will make a world of difference.
Excellent advice. Jim Daly, great to spend time with you once again. Thank you for your time. We bless you.
Thank you so much.
Always good to be with you. By the title of these books, The Best Advice I've Ever Got on Marriage and Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart. In just a moment, we'll welcome Dr. Greg Smalley to the show to continue the conversation. He wrote the foreword on the marriage book, and we might have a few laughs because Greg's a tiny bit funny. So I want to hear from you. If you've got questions or great advice you'd like to share that you've learned on marriage, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, email Susie@faithradionet.com. Coming up with Dr. Greg Smalley in just a moment.
Let me remind you, it all matters just as long as you do everything you do to the glory of the one who made you, because he made you to do.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We had a powerful first half with Jim Daly, Focus on the Family President, talking a little bit about his book, Refocus, Living a Life That Reflects God's Heart. And then we kind of tapped into his new book, The Best Advice I Ever Got on Marriage, compiled by Jim Daly. Our friend, Dr. Greg Smalley, wrote the foreword. And he's a great friend of the show. We love having him on, and we're so blessed to have him join us. So let me tell you about him. I don't really think he exactly needs an introduction, but I'm going to give him one anyway. Dr. Greg Smalley serves as Executive Director of Marriage and Family Formation at Focus on the Family. Prior to joining Focus, Smalley worked for the Center for Relationship Enrichment at John Brown University and as president of the National Institute of Marriage. He's the author of 11 books, including The DNA of Relationships, The DNA of Parent and Teen Relationships, and The Wholehearted Marriage. He and his wife, Erin, have led intensive marriage seminars around the world and trained pastors, professionals, and lay leaders how to effectively work with married and engaged couples. Greg and Erin have been married since 1992 and live in Colorado with their three daughters, Taylor, Maddie, and Annie, and their son, Garrison. Greg, welcome to the show. Glad to have you with us today.
I am so glad to be on with you. This is always my favorite thing to do, on with Susie. So when you ask, I jump.
That's so funny.
I just do whatever you tell me.
Oh, I love that.
I probably should admit that. That may have been a mistake.
I'm thinking all kinds of things I can tell you to do now. I love it. Okay, Greg.
I do what Aaron tells me. I do what Susie tells me. Whatever.
Well, I read your foreword, and I laughed out loud once again because the best marriage advice you ever got was from Dr. Quinn, Medicine Woman. Why am I not surprised?
I'm very shallow. I watch a lot of TV.
Okay, tell us about her great advice, because I know there's going to be something really great in there.
Okay, so she went on to, remember, create this whole ring, jewelry design called the Open Heart Collection. In her big line, we've all seen it on TV, when Dr. Medicine Woman, whoever, gets on TV, she says that open your heart and love will always find its way in. And I thought, yes, I totally agree with that. Because, Susie, we've talked tons before about just that's a part of my passion is just helping couples understand and people understand that, when our hearts close, that's tough for a relationship to survive.
Yeah.
Versus when we learn how to keep our hearts open, she's right. Love will find its way in and out. And God designed our hearts to work that way. He wants to fill our hearts up with love so that we can give that right out to others. But that's not always easy.
Well, Greg,
culture.
I love that that is your passion because it's absolutely key to spiritual health, to relational health, to even our own mental health. And for those maybe who haven't heard us talk about this before, just describe what a closed heart is and how it happens.
Yeah, you know, I think it's that it happens this way. When we get hurt, when we get frustrated, when we get into conflict, when something happens, you know, our hearts, it's kind of like that little roly-poly, you know, the little bug.
Mm.
You know, when you flick it, it rolls up. And I think our heart does the same thing. When our heart gets flicked, when we get hurt, wounded, angry, upset, it just, that's the natural reaction. You know, a shark, you know, the eye, something rolls over the eyes to protect it. I think that's what our heart does, is it just sort of closes. And then when our heart's closed, we're dangerous. That's when we can say or do things that we end up regretting. You know when your heart's closed, when, you know, when, like, if my, one of my kids, if their heart's closed, I might know that because they don't want to be touched, or they're angry, or they're being insensitive, or, you know, when I get real sarcastic, or I start to defend myself. I mean, those are all sort of evidence that heart is closed, and it's just dangerous.
Yeah. I remember, I told you this before, but when our kids were young, on Focus on the Family, your dad said, never let your child walk away with a closed spirit. That was a game-changing piece of advice for me, because we're not going to do it right. We're going to say it wrong. We're going to react in frustration. And I would always be able to tell by their countenance, okay, I just shut them down. So I would go to them and say, okay, what you did was wrong, but how mommy said it was wrong too. And now they're in their 20s, and we have the most delightful relationships with our kids, and not because we did it right, but because that really single piece of advice, we made sure the connection stayed. And it so applies to marriage, Greg. And
totally.
And don't you feel like this closeness, if you don't keep short accounts on these experiences that close a person's heart, you get layer upon layer of hardness, and that really would be what describes a hard heart, wouldn't it?
Absolutely, because, you know, hard heart is when you don't care anymore. It's apathy. It's whatever. I just don't care. Lost that loving feeling. And Jesus went on to say, when talking about divorce, that, well, Moses permitted you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And it is a big deal. Actually, I have a brand new book that's just about to come out in November called Fight Your Way to a Better Marriage.
Mm.
And that's the theme, is understanding how conflict closes hearts, and how do we get our hearts open and manage conflict in a very different way to keep hearts open. You have a listener that's probably mocking me right now, rolling their eyes. I'm telling you, this is everything I've learned over the 20 years of working with couples. That is the secret to a great marriage. You learn how to keep your heart open and the hearts open of your family members, and great things can happen.
You know, here's what I've learned too, Greg, after 28 years of marriage, you know, going
through... See, you just had to outdo me.
Yeah, sorry, 28 years, yep,
you know.
more than him, just...
Way to rub it in.
Yes, so sorry. And you've done way more stupid things than me. No, I'm kidding. No, you haven't.
No, I have. You know,
well, I'll talk with you.
I might as well do it in a stupid way. Just,
you win.
You got a story out of it.
You win on the stupid things. See, you win. Anyway.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I feel not better at all, actually.
No, but you know, I was going to say, though, is we've been through some low times and some, you know, hard times, but when we, in those places where you're so, the opportunity is to close your heart or open your heart and submitting ourselves to God and really deferring to one another, when you come out the other side, I know you've seen this in your counseling and even just your own experience, what you possess in marriage once you've come through those low times is so much better than what the person possesses who gave up in the valley, thought, I'm going to find this in someone else, and is still trying to work out something with someone else with four times the baggage. You know what I'm saying? That the riches of coming through the valley and learning this concept is, we can't even put a price on it, can we?
Not at all. You know, one, I say the word battle-tested. I don't know if anybody would resonate with that. But you become battle-tested.
Yeah.
You know that we've faced the fires and we've come out, we've survived. That's legacy for your marriage. That defines, and that's a strength. And then take into account what God says all through His Scripture, that when you go through hard times, when you go through trials, I will give you something. So there's the promise that having come through those hard times, that we need to now treasure hunt and really look for and find how have we benefited? What have we been given? It's God's promise. It's there. Let's find it. And then that becomes a whole nother new part of who you are and your story. That's why I love how you said that.
Well, Greg, you also say that we should always and never give up on becoming an expert on our spouse. And after you've been married for a number of years, you certainly can think, well, I know everything. But we really don't know everything there is to know until we take our dying breath, because we're sort of evolving as people who walk with God. And right? I mean, we should always
100%.
Be students. So talk a little bit about what that means to become an expert on your spouse, no matter how long you've been married.
Yeah, you know, one lifetime isn't long enough to truly get to know someone. And I love that thought, and I'm committed to that reality. And I think that we need to, I think one of the best things that we can do is to commit to our spouse, to our kids, to keep this attitude that I want to get to know you. I want to constantly be updating my knowledge on what's going on for you, what you need, what you want, what you like, your dreams, your hopes, your fears. And it has to be something that we're willing to do. It's curiosity. It's basically saying that I'm going to continue to be curious and fascinated in you because I want to keep learning, because we all change. And Aaron changes constantly, and I have to keep up with that. But I think that's a decision that I have to make, that I recognize that I want to keep learning about her. I was just with I don't know if we have time to tell the story real quick, but I was just with my youngest daughter, Annie, who's 5. We were in the car. I took her out on a little date, and so we had this, you know, meal together, and we're driving home. And I said, "Hey, Annie, wasn't that fun? I mean, it was just me and you, daddy-daughter date." And she says, "She goes, I had so much fun." She goes, "Daddy, I like you." I went, "Well," I said, "Annie, that means so much to me." And I said, "You know, and what's wild?" I said, "Annie, there's going to come a point in time to where it's just going to be you, me, and Mom." And she went, "Well, what do you mean?" You know, because she's the youngest, and so. I was trying to explain, you know, our oldest daughter's already in college. I was saying, you know, well, Murphy and Garrison, they're going to go off to college. And she went, "What?" She goes, "Garrison's going to go to college and leave me?" And I went, "Well, yeah." She starts weeping out of control. And so she cried the rest of the way home. She runs out of the car into the kitchen where Aaron and Garrison are sitting, and she's crying. And Aaron goes, "Oh, honey, what's wrong?" And she goes, "Everybody," she goes, "Garrison's going to leave me. You guys are sending him away." And then she just keeps running. So I walk in, and Aaron's like, What'd you do? To her? Yeah, and I said, "I don't know." So she chases after Annie, and Garrison looks at me and goes, "Well, where are you sending me? What's going on?" And I'm like, "Good grief. I just was trying to make one small little point." But so that, although that didn't go quite well, I was telling Erin about it. We had our date night last night, and I was telling her that you know what? I said, I asked her this question. I said, "Erin, would you rather that I love you or like you?" And she's like, "What? You're nutty." She said, "What kind of question is that?" And I said, "No, I'm serious." She goes, "Well, what do you think?" And I said, "Honestly, I said, Erin, I know that you love me. I know that you made a commitment to love me, and that's great, but it doesn't do it for me. I said, what does it for me is that when you tell me that you like me." And we had this great discussion because what I like about the idea of her liking me is that friends like each other. You know, I mean, I know Erin's always going to love me. I just want her to like me. And we had this great discussion last night about, well, how do you then do that? How do you kind of cultivate this liking relationship? So I don't know, maybe you feel differently about that. I mean, I don't know, Susie, how you feel about that. But I'm telling you, if I had to choose, I want my wife to like me because that says that she considers me her friend.
I love that. I mean, as a God-fearing person, you're committed to love the person that you're married to, but that like comes from a whole different place. And, you know, Greg, when you said one lifetime isn't long enough to get to know someone, especially the one you love, you know, just hearing you say that about your wife is such an honoring statement. And you can see on the flip side, when we act so disinterested in our spouse, in fact, sometimes we treat strangers better than we treat our spouse. So let's look at it from the other side. What has gone wrong? Where are we thinking wrong when suddenly we are more polite with strangers and we treat our spouse like they're just old news? Talk about what broke down in the process.
Yeah, you know, I think probably for the average person, we get busy, we get distracted, we get into a routine, we get comfortable with someone. And I think, I've been married to Aaron 20 years. I know it's not 28 like you, but, you know.
Sorry.
So as a newlywed compared to you, you know, you just get comfortable with someone.
Yep.
And I think that sort of routine and comfort leads a lot of people into just sort of assuming that they know or we just end up being more curious about others or something that's more new, and it's sad. I mean, I've heard so many people say, "Oh yeah, I guys especially, oh yeah, I know my wife. I know exactly what she needs or wants." And I always shake my head. I'm like, "Buddy, man, if that's true, then that's the message you're sending, and I promise you that's creating a problem." I don't pretend, and I mean, there's stuff I know about my wife, but I want my attitude, I want her to experience me that I'm curious. I'm fascinated in you. I mean, I'm telling you, my wife is the most fascinating person that I know.
Hmm.
And I'm not just saying that to, it's a choice that I've made. I'm telling you that I want to spend a lifetime getting to know her. And that's what, you know, there's a verse in John 15:12. It's one of my very favorite. I was reading it the other day. It says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. So a servant doesn't know the master. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. And to me, there's two really, really cool points in there about how to create a friendship with our spouse. And that's, I don't know, as of late, that's what I've really been thinking a lot about. And I think the first part of that verse that says a servant does not know his master's business, that's one of the keys, is that I need to know Aaron's business. And there's something, and like you're saying, there's something powerful as I've made a commitment. I want to know my wife. A best friend knows everything, you know, about the other person. And it reminds me, if you slow down saying the word intimacy, you get into me, see.
Mm.
And I think that's such a longing for people, especially my wife. She wants me to see deeply into her, know her deeply. And I think the only way to do that is you've got to be curious. You've got to be willing to keep asking questions. And the more that I pursue her to know her, I'm telling you, that's a powerful thing.
What I hear you saying is it's truly a posture that you choose, a posture of paying attention.
Yeah.
And that just speaks such honor. When you think about, you know, God having woven her in such marvelous ways, you know, it really, she's a miracle. Each one of us are a miracle, you know, image-bearing people. And so when we are the closest person to love her is you. Nobody can love her like you. And so when we take that role and kind of roll our eyes and treat it like it's not sacred ground, you can imagine how it breaks God's heart and how it really breaks down the relationship, right?
Absolutely. You're right. You know, I want to make sure that my wife is being pursued by me to know her, so that when someone else inevitably will do that, just from life, you know, a friend or even another man, not in a bad way, but someone is going to be curious and interested in her, and I want her to be so fulfilled by me doing that there's not this hole in her heart for that. Because I tell you what, man, to be known is such a powerful experience that we want.
Yeah.
That if you're not doing it and someone else does, well, who do you think your spouse is gonna be pulled towards? I don't want that. And Susie, I don't want to mislead anybody, but it's not like, hey, I'm this wonderful husband and I do all this perfectly. I don't do that at all. I can tell you it's my desire, but I'm an idiot. And so I forget, and I make mistakes, and I get busy, and I forget, and I go to my cave, and I watch TV. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But it's definitely something that I want. And that's what I love about that first part of that verse. It's really saying that I need to know my wife. But the second part of that verse, though, says that I called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father I have made known to you. I think another part of being liked and being friends is I have to also be willing to be known.
Yeah.
In other words, when I come home at night and I'm worn out and I've used up all my words, you know, and I want to go into the cave and zone out, that I have to fight through that and be willing to put myself out there and share my heart, to share what's going on, you know, feelings and whatever, that stuff. And that's what I think, there's something powerful when I'm also willing to pursue Aaron and know about her, but also then to let me be known to her.
That's so good. When you think about it, some of our default responses when we do need to check out, and it's not bad, watch TV once in a while, have a bowl of popcorn, but I would just say, as someone who was in the fitness industry for so long, when you almost take sides against your flesh and engage in a better way, in a healthy way, whether it's physical, spiritual, relationally, the fruit is always so much better, and you're always so much more nourished. So don't you feel like camping for a little bit, going, I'd rather just go check out, watch TV, but I'm just going to take some time, take 15 minutes, check in with my wife. Don't you find that nourishes your soul more than even what you think you need would?
Well, you distracted me by bringing up popcorn, so I really didn't hear anything beyond popcorn because I'm hungry.
Okay, I'm sorry about that.
What were you saying? No, yeah. Because when you said someone who's in the fitness industry, let's be clear, that was not me. That was
okay,
you.
We're keeping tally. 28 years? No, never mind. I'm kidding. Anyway, but you know what I'm saying? That it's almost like our default flesh response usually isn't the thing that really satisfies us, like the thing that's good for us.
Absolutely. It's not. And that's why it's hard. I mean, I do. I come home at night and, you know, after being at work and talking to these difficult radio hosts, you know, all day long, not you.
Right.
You know, the other people.
Yeah, other ones, yeah.
You know, but I come home and maybe the kids, you know, have yelled, "Daddy's home," and they hit me first and or I'm hit with all kinds of stuff or something. You know, I mean, it's all this the busyness of life. And it is hard to do that, and yet I have to make a choice. And I tell you what, this doesn't, we're not talking like, you know, an hour. Somehow we got to set an hour aside. I think it's when we minutes here, minutes there, you know, 5 minutes there. You know, Erin told me the other day she saw a study that the average couple spends less than like 5 minutes a week in that kind of conversation. That's
wow, that's stunning.
Yeah, and they researched and they showed that the couples that spent at least 20 minutes, what a difference in the way that they rated their marriage.
Mm.
I mean, even if you take 20 minutes, you know, a day and chop that up and into that kind of, I want to know you and I want to reveal who I am, I tell you, that makes a huge difference in your marriage.
Yeah, you know, my sister did a devotional at my son's his fiance's bridal shower, and she was talking about the importance of prayer in marriage. And she said, you know, marriage is, 50% or 60% in a divorce. But she said the stat changes completely. For couples who pray together regularly, she said it goes down to 1 in 1,200 people divorced who pray together daily. Isn't that mind-boggling?
Yeah. Well, since I can't do math, I don't know what the answer is.
Yeah.
But it sounds
so that's
really
different.
Good. That's a good thing. I'll take it, you know.
But,
you know math, write in. Tell me what the answer is.
Those are better odds, Greg. Those are better.
it's powerful because, okay, well, so put prayer into the context of pursuing my wife to know her and allowing myself to be known. That's prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, when I pray with my wife, what am I asking her? What's going on in your life? How could I pray for you? You know, what's a prayer need? I'm knowing her. And then I'm also revealing, hey, this is what's going on in my life. I'd love some prayer around this. So you really have both of those elements. And thus you're taking that. So you're being intimate with each other. But yet you're sending that up to the Lord. And what a more powerful way to strengthen is that triangle, me, Erin, in the Lord. And
wow.
That's why I think that prayer is so powerful.
You know what that reminds me of? You know, when Jesus, that scripture says, many will say, but Lord, you know, maybe they performed miracles, they delivered demons, they broke, you know, had meals when Jesus was in town. And he says, I never knew you. And the word translation, I never knew you, was that intimate known and being known. And I'm thinking of, you know, how many people think they're associated with Jesus, but they really don't know him and are being made known by him. And it really the same in marriage, how many are associated with their spouse because they share a checkbook and they live under the same roof. But they're really not knowing and being made known, are they?
No. And you know what? We make relationships really hard. And there's a lot of things that we probably need to pay attention to, but you may be listening today feeling frustrated, discouraged in your relationship, and I'm telling you, make a commitment to, I want to pursue, I'm going to make that choice, no matter what my spouse is doing or not doing, I'm going to make a decision, I'm going to pursue you, and I'm also going to let you in to know me, and watch how that changes things. I'm telling you, that seeding of doing that will make a big difference. It will.
Yeah, it feeds a hunger in our soul to be known because God made us that way, didn't he? Oh, so
good.
It does. Now you
told us. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm so sorry. You told a story, and we've got just a couple minutes before I ask you to pray. And I honestly don't remember the application, but I remember smiling when you told the story in this book, The Best Advice I Ever Got in Marriage. And it was about your little girl, Maddie, wanting to take her Beanie Baby Gracie to Disney World.
Oh, goodness.
And you were Father of the Year in that story, weren't you?
She wanted to take her little Beanie Baby that she loses all the time.
Mm.
And so I knew that if she took this on the trip, that she'd lose it. So I tried to convince her to leave the dang thing, you know, at home. And the only thing, she's walking up. So we've got the whole family loaded in the car. We're late. So Maddie comes running up. And I told her, I said, you need to leave your, you know, she called her Gracie. So you got to leave Gracie there. And she said, well, why? And I said, well, and the only thing that came to me was the airline only allows so much weight, and Gracie won't put us over the weight limit. So we got to leave her home. Aaron's looking at me like, why did I marry you? I mean, you're worse than an idiot, you know? And so it was the cutest thing, and Maddie starts crying and, you know, got to put her back. We got to go. And she said, let me ask you one question. I, all right, what? She goes, are we going to have fun at Disneyland? I'm like, well, yeah, it's the happiest place on earth right there in the brochure. You know, and I said, so put Gracie home, you know, so we can go. And Maddie goes, well, that's how much fun we're going to have. I love Gracie so much that I want you to take Gracie and I'll stay home.
Mm.
Oh, gosh. I don't get myself into these things.
Yeah.
It's luckily I don't talk about parenting. What I do, parenting. Just talk about marriage. But I tell you what was cool about that moment is that I thought it was a great example of little Maddie recognizing Gracie's value to her, but recognizing her value and then treating her in such a valuable way. I think that was such a good illustration of seeing our spouse's value and then actually learning how to treat them in valuable ways. What does Aaron need? What does that mean? How can I treat her in a valuable way? And that's what I loved about that story.
I love that story. And really, to stick with the application, there's sacrifice involved at times. She was really ready to give up this trip you've been planning for the sake of love. I mean, that's huge.
Yes. It was either sacrifice or total manipulation. I don't know what it was.
Well, you've raised a good one. She's a smart girl.
We took Gracie on the trip, so she won out, ultimately.
That's a smart girl. Well, this has just been awesome, Greg. It always is. And I want to make sure you come back for your book in November. I want to talk about that one. But as we're wrapping up here, if you would just pray for that person whose marriage is on life support. My heart's breaking right now at the thought of it. But would you pray for that person and that couple?
Lord, I just lift up for the couple that feels hopeless, discouraged, helpless, just a lack of anything can change, Lord, and just give them a peace that you are the author of marriage, that you're committed to our marriages becoming like you designed them to be. And Lord, that therefore your commitment to us, so all things are possible.
Mm.
So Lord, just give us a vision, give us an insight, give us something to do to inch closer to that kind of marriage that we want, Lord. I know it's possible. We have the ability to influence and to change our marriage simply by making a different choice. Lord, maybe it's to know our spouse differently. Maybe we can do that today. Maybe it's to be known, to put that out there. So, Lord, just use that simple truth like you say in John 15:12, Lord, and thank you for that reminder. And we just lift up the marriages, Lord. Mm. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Yes, sir. Amen. Greg, can you stand for a moment just after the live show? I just got a couple questions for you. Is that all right?
Well, anything you ask, I do.
Okay, thank
course.
You. So sit up straight while you wait, all right? Oh, I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. It is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged, and it does not rejoice about injustice. But rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. You can find a podcast of this interview up on our website at faithradionet.com. This is one I want you to share. Give us a couple minutes. The podcast will be up. And with a click of a button, you can send it out by Facebook, email, Twitter. What a powerful conversation with both Jim Daly and Greg Smalley. Well, tomorrow on Live the Promise, I'm going to explore the idea of what it means to be set apart, to be holy, to be in the world but not of it. We're not called to be a holy huddle, totally separated from those who need Jesus. But we're not called to blend so much that they can't even tell that we're redeemed. Now, we're going to talk about that tomorrow. I hope you join in the conversation. That's tomorrow on Live the Promise. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.